Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Well, if you haven't already opened your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, before we travel into some new territory here in verses 16 and 20, the section that Brian just read for us, I'd like to begin our second sermon on Mark today by rereading the previous couple of verses, verses 14 and 15 that we read last week. They are so important. Verse 14 begins, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now I pause here again because I can't emphasize enough the importance of these two verses for us as we study this particular gospel, the gospel of Mark. The quote of Jesus in verse 15 is critical for us, but verse 14 sets up and highlights its importance. And as I mentioned last Sunday, Mark writes with a sense of urgency. You know, I said he's going to be using the word immediately all the time, and he will do that. We're going to see that as we make our way through this book. But we also sense this urgency from the repeated use of the conjunction "and." Everything happens right one after another. And he wants us to, it's as if Mark wants us to, you know, hold on for the ride as he takes us through this compilation of events that in total present to us Jesus as the Son of God. But at verse 14, rather than seeing "and," Mark inserts at the beginning the word "now," or "now after." And what we're going to recognize as we make our way through Mark is that this little phrase indicates a shift in the storyline. Now, that's easy for us to see today because Mark leaves John the Baptist, he leaves the wilderness temptation of Jesus behind quickly, and he moves to these two verses which form a summary statement. Interestingly, they're not a summary of what we've just read before in the first 13 verses, but what has happened before is summarized only in that little word "after." Now after. The old covenant represented by John the Baptist is over, and the new covenant in Christ has begun. The summary that we have here in verses 14 and 15 of the rest of these two verses here is summarizing what is to come in this next section that begins today. So it is as if verse 14 is the introduction of Jesus' ministry, and verse 15 is the content of the message of his ministry. And the message is what? The message is that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Pray with me. Merciful God, you do forgive, you pardon all of those who repent and turn to you. And we humbly confess our sinfulness. We ask for your forgiveness and for your mercy. You call us, we don't listen. You ask us to love, but we ignore the needs that are around us. And so convict us, Father, and encourage us today by your word to live lives that are not only reflective of repentant hearts, but of hearts that are full of faith in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Mr. Rogers once said, "Life is deep and simple, and what our society gives us is shallow and complicated." And I think he was right. Mr. Rogers was always right. Wasn't he always right? That's what I remember when I was a kid. The kids today are going, "Mr. Rogers, who?" But more importantly here, we read that the gospel message is simple, but it is deep. I have often said that the gospel is simple, but it's not easy. And I think that is true as well. Jesus said a whole lot more in his 3 years of public ministry than the 18 English words that we have here in verse 15. But up front, Mark wants us to hear that Jesus' announcement of the message of the coming of the kingdom and the necessity of repentance and faith is going to be at the heart of his preaching. The two verses kind of complement one another. The gospel and the coming of the kingdom of God go together. You see that? Jesus is saying that his coming ushers in the kingdom of God. He is God's personal visitation upon the fallen creation. Fallen, of course, due to sin. John had preached that the kingdom was coming, and Jesus now says that it's here. And being that the kingdom of God arrives when Jesus' ministry begins, it makes sense that the message about the kingdom of God, that God's gospel, is that Jesus has come to declare to us not just things about God, but God's message to us. Do you hear the distinction there? We tend to view our church involvement, our discipleship, if we're participating in Sunday school or if we're in a small group, a house church or something else, a Bible study, that is where we go to learn more about God. But that's not all that it is. That is not even perhaps the most significant part about what it is. We can all learn things about God and still spend eternity in hell separated from him. Knowing about God is important, but the distinction here is that we don't simply collect data about him. We respond to his message. Jesus came to give that message, and the response necessary, he says, is to repent and believe. I was first introduced to a missionary theologian by the name of Leslie Newbegin, who was a longtime missionary in India. He's a Brit. I was introduced to him when I was in seminary. And this is how he describes the true meaning of repentance. He tells a story from his own experience. He says, "I remember once visiting a village in the Madras district. There was no road into the village, and so you reached this village by crossing a river, and you could do this either on the south side of the village or on the north side of the village. And the congregation had decided they thought I would come by the southern route. And so they prepared this welcome such as only an Indian village can prepare. There was music, there was fireworks and garlands and fruit and this thing called silambam, which is a performance of a South Indian martial art done in the ceremonies. They had prepared all these things, everything that you can imagine. Unfortunately, I entered the village at the north, and I found only a few goats and chickens. And so there was a crisis. I had to disappear while word was sent to the assembled congregation, and the entire village did a sort of a U-turn so as to face the other way. Then I duly reappeared. This is what, he writes, metanoia, which is the Greek word we translate repentance, means. And so Newbegin goes on to explain here that repentance does not mean only to turn away from your sins. This is what he says. He says, that might make it look like a traditional call just to moral reformation, just to be better. He says, that is not the point. There is nothing about sins in this text, and he's referring to our text for today, Mark 1, 14, 15, and a little further on. He says, the point is that the reign of God is drawn near, but you can't see it because you're looking the wrong way. You are expecting the wrong thing. What you think is God isn't God at all. You have to be, as Paul says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to go through a mental revolution. Otherwise, the reign of God will be totally hidden from you. Friends, religion without repentance and faith in God through Christ alone is nothing. You cannot simply live the American dream and add good church attendance and expect to go to heaven when you die. Because the American dream is looking in the wrong direction. The gospel of God requires that we look in a different place. We go in a different way. The time is fulfilled, Jesus declared. He's saying that upon his arrival, a new historic event has occurred and it changes everything. There is a crisis, as Newbegin puts it in his story, a crisis that requires repentance and faith. Jesus has come. The kingdom has arrived. What will you do? Well, Mark, as I've indicated, and we will discover time and time again, moves along pretty quickly from here. As soon as the profound statement about the good news of God is proclaimed, he moves right on to what? The calling of the disciples, the first disciples. The Sea of Galilee is the highlight of the story. This is the geographic location where this event takes place, the calling of the first disciples. And it's a highlight, too, if you are ever a tourist in Israel, especially if you're on a Christian tour of some kind. They take you to the Sea of Galilee. They charter a boat. You ride the boat across, and they give you a certificate on the other side to say you have ridden across the Sea of Galilee. It's a great thing. But you cannot really duplicate what that area was like at the time of Jesus. Because the lake, which is the only freshwater source for the entire region, has been utilized to such an extent by the Israeli government that the fishing industry and even the Jordan River itself is virtually non-existent in places today. Every drop of fresh water you get in Israel, that means every drop that comes out of every hotel faucet anywhere, comes right from this small body of fresh water. Well, in Jesus' day, the fishing industry was huge. And we get a sense of that in verses 16 and 17. As we know, fishing in the Sea of Galilee was done primarily through the use of nets. And we're going to hear more about that as we make our way through the gospel, right? Because Jesus will refer to these nets and he'll talk about nets in his parables and other places. The nets were weighted in such a way as when they were cast out and pulled back in, they would encircle a school of fish. And they would pull those fish back in. That is how it was done, and being the only freshwater source for hundreds of miles, the fish from this lake, which we see in Scripture as the Sea of Galilee, were not found anywhere else. Fishing was a big deal, and therefore it was a lucrative industry. So it is no small thing, then, When Jesus, walking along the shore of this lake, finds Simon and Andrew and says, "Follow me." Not only was Jesus calling these fishermen, and in our next verses, James and John, to leave their lucrative businesses, but unlike in rabbinical school or any school today for that matter, this was certainly true when I went to seminary, where students apply to go somewhere to study under certain professors. Jesus doesn't work that way. He recruits his disciples. There is another misconception to this business that we don't recognize either. We think going to school is easy. You just read, you listen, you write papers. I mean, that's what Brandon, Pastor Brandon, is doing now. It's easy. Am I hearing him out there in the narthex? He's waving at me. He's got it easy. He's going to school. We act as if adult students just have the good life. But Jesus does not say, "Hey, why don't you come to my classroom and take some notes?" He says, "Follow me." And that is because the way of learning in those days was to walk, literally walk, behind the teacher, following him wherever he went, from town to town, lecturing as he went along the way to listen and memorize everything he said. Study was not a sedentary exercise. So following Jesus is synonymous with repentance and faith. You cannot be a Christian and continue to live life as you did prior to repentance and faith. If you are truly following Jesus, your life has gone in another direction. Do you see that? That does not mean that in our day you have to quit your job and roam the countryside like an itinerant preacher in order to be a Christian. You don't necessarily have to quit your job at all. Unless, that is, your job keeps you from being able to follow Jesus. And that is because the gospel is simple and it is deep. It is simple, but it is not easy. It demands everything of you. It demands your life. It's not one of many compartments in your life. And it is not a life of comfort. We heard Pastor Paul remind us in our prayer of the Kirk about the great discomfort of believers, brothers and sisters around the world. The gospel demands a life that is invested not in yourself, but in the message of the kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand. And that kingdom message, the gospel, requires a response. And if the kingdom is at hand and you are not ready to receive it, you must repent and believe. So you can imagine what Zebedee, that father of James and John, was thinking. He has built this fishing business and he is preparing, I'm sure, to pass it down to his sons. They have been working alongside him. The three of him are out in the lake with their other employees when a stranger walks alongside the shore, calls to his sons, and they drop their nets and get out of the boat and walk off the job. Mark's purpose here for us today is clear. He wants us to see and understand what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. Yes, Mark is telling us the story of how Jesus gathered his disciples, but it's more than that, isn't it? This isn't just who the answer to the trivia question, who were the first four disciples that Jesus called to himself in Mark. That's good, and we would be good to know it. But there's a theological function that goes along with this literary idea here, isn't there? And so you can imagine what we'll find in the remainder of the first major section of the gospel that we start in today. This section will go to the beginning of chapter 3. It's all about discipleship. It's all about discipleship. And how significant is this for Mark? It's how he begins the story. He doesn't start out with the birth of Jesus. His emphasis is on following Jesus. And what we see here in the first four disciples, the brothers Simon and Andrew and the brothers James and John, is a model for us on how we are to follow Jesus. We must repent. And that means turning in a different direction, turning away from anything, anything that comes between you and following Christ, trusting in God, putting your faith in him. And do you see what that calling might include? It might mean that if your family or if your job or if anything comes between you and God, you are to leave it and follow Christ. And we must fill our faith, the faith that we receive from the Father, with him, with Jesus. What does that faith in Jesus result in for the disciple? It involves making fishers of people. Sharing this good news that the kingdom has arrived so that others may hear it and discovering that they too are not prepared, repent and believe. So Simon Peter and Andrew leave their possessions. James and John leave not only their possessions, but their family. And the four of them follow Jesus. They live for Christ. What is Jesus calling you to leave behind? How is he calling you to live? Let's pray. I am certain, Lord, that for many of us, and probably myself included, when we all together decided and learned that we were going to study this Gospel of Mark together, we thought it was great because we wanted to hear stories about Jesus and the things that he said and all the things that took place in his ministry life and be encouraged and reminded, taught by that, talk about it with one another, edifying and encouraging one another in the process, and of course being reminded of his great sacrifice in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And yet right off the bat, we've discovered that there is more to this endeavor than simply learning more about you and more about Jesus, but instead embracing this call that we hear this morning to remove ourselves from anything that would keep us from you, turn around and follow Jesus instead. Lord, you, God, know our hearts. You know where we live. You know what we do. We know the things that are causing us anxiety and stress. You know our greatest desires. You know best what we need. And so, Father, for each and every one of us, as we consider this question of what Christ might be calling us to leave behind, you already know the answer. And I suspect that you are convicting some of us here this morning with that answer right now. And so I pray, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, through fellowship in our community, in our church, with one another, that we would receive the encouragement and the accountability to live our lives for you, to throw down our nets, and to follow. And I am also certain, Lord, that there are probably some here who maybe have heard this call to repentance and faith for the first time. And so I pray, Lord, that by the power and the conviction of your Spirit today, someone today who is sensing that in their own lives, that work, that calling, would confess their sin truly and turn from it, leaving it behind and clinging to you instead, and by the faith that you give them, put that faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you that by the promises of your word, as we will see as we make our way through this gospel, that as you call us to repentance and faith, by your mercy, you save us, you forgive us, and you give us that gift of salvation that comes only from you. Thank you, Lord, that you go about calling people to yourself. Thank you for calling us. Now help us to be faithful by following you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I think it would be easy for us, hearing this passage and this calling that Jesus placed on his disciples and places on us, to think that the answer to the call to repentance and faith is just to do better. That all we really need to do is get rid of a couple more of those vices that are in our lives and be better people. And somehow that's what this is all about. And yet very clearly we see, and we will see, that this calling that Jesus placed upon us is initiated by him. He went along that shore and he called out the names of those that he wanted to follow him. And he looked at them and he said, "Follow me." And in their response, that surprising response where they set aside their possessions and left their family behind, they demonstrated that by a work of the Spirit, and only by a work of the Spirit, can we truly accomplish what God is calling us to here. And so if you're struggling with this notion, I would encourage you, and those of us that are up here today, and anyone that you've seen up here today would love to visit with you about this more, but I would encourage you to be prayerful and ask God through the power of the Holy Spirit to change you. It's not that we don't put any effort in it on our own, but if the message is that we just need to grit our teeth, strengthen ourselves, and in our own abilities, be better, we will fail, because it is only through the redeeming work of Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross being applied to us today by a work of the Spirit that we truly can follow him.